I've been threatened with my very life and job to not preach too long today. I'm going to do a short review and then finish the subpoint I didn't get to last week, and then we'll do another Q&A this morning. So if you've been brewing over questions that you have about this pivotal and powerful and biblical doctrine, then we would like to try to answer that biblically before you leave. We also understand that it's a difficult doctrine to wrestle with. And we understand that it's hard, especially growing up in an evangelical world that is humanistic and man-centered instead of God-centered and realistic. And we've been taught wrongly that the cosmos rotates around us when that's the furthest thing from the truth. We've been taught wrongly that God exists to serve the palates of man, and that's not true. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reason that you exist is to make much of Him. The reason that you exist is to worship Him. That God is the center and the point of all reality. Peter brings that to bear immediately in his first letter that he is writing to these precious scattered believers that are have been chosen by God, but yet are scattered throughout the northern sphere of the Roman Empire. It was a difficult Christian world in the first century. Persecution was not something that was foreign to them. In fact, the apostle who writes the letter, as we discussed last time, has been persecuted right along with them. In fact, in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, Peter has been beaten, he has been arrested twice, and threatened with his very life. So he understands. So Peter's writing to a people that are scattered, a people that are enduring persecution, and right out of the batter's box, he proclaims that you are chosen by God. He wants them to understand that there's something greater to your salvation than just your repentance and faith, although that is very critical and crucial. That there's something undergirding your salvation. There are the very strong sinews of God's decree and God's eternal purpose in election. That God has a purpose in salvation. That God has a people in salvation. That God saves, as we sang this morning, who He will save. And He will save those that He has gave to His Son as a love gift. I find it amazing that people become so offended with the doctrine of election that God chooses His own bride whenever we do the very same thing, and that doesn't offend us at all. I mean, I chose my bride. You didn't choose her for me. And that God would choose His own bride should not be of such a great shock to us. Out of a sinful humanity that are not deserving of anything except God's judgments. Start in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, another word there could be strangers or pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. You might underscore that in your Bible. Who are chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's just take a short break and to ask the Lord for help this morning. Do you mind? Lord, we come to You, Lord, in great need of the Revelator, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to our minds the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including our election unto salvation. Lord, I know, Lord, that in so many realms of church life around the world today, this is a despised doctrine, although it is true. Lord, we must grapple with these words. We must grapple with meanings. We must hold to a thoroughly biblical theology. The Lord, that You are sovereign over all things, not just some. And Lord, that You're a good God, And it's out of your goodness that you lead men and women like us to repentance. It's because of your goodness, it's because of your mercifulness and your grace that you call men unto salvation out of destruction. But Lord, it's also very difficult because we've been so wrongly taught growing up in humanistic, man-centered churches for us, Lord, to see this truth because our traditions are so strong. So Lord, we do ask that the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel itself will work its work in our minds and hearts. Lord, that what we believe would be sculpted by what you have revealed in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Lord, help us this morning. Speak to us. Your servants listen. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we looked at last week, if you don't mind us doing a recap, well, some of you were not here. Hopefully none of you were asleep. But the essentials of election are given here. The first thing that we saw last time, these essentials, is the subjects of election. We see clearly in verse 1, these are Christian people. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are churches that have been planted. They are Christians that have been scattered, as the Word of God says, throughout these regions in the northern part of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then we're grappling with the idea or the biblical truth who are the chosen people of God. If you have the King James Version, you might note that it says that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Aliens, as the Bible says, sojourners, pilgrims, displaced citizens of heaven, that we have been begotten of God, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Translated. That means that God has been at work in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure, and that He's begotten us by His own mercies. He's brought us forth out of death into life. Now we're citizens of another kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, as he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, that our citizenship is in heaven, but yet our feet are here on earth. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 11 makes mention of these great men and women of faith who saw the kingdom through the eye of faith. That they were strangers in this world. That they were not part of it. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, they are not of this world. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, that these are men and women of whom this world was not worthy. They looked forward and saw something better. They saw something more precious. And that's that city whose builder and maker is God. But how do you get into the kingdom? How is one born again? What is underneath our salvation? Is it just that we woke up some Sunday morning and decided to get a little smarter than we were on Saturday night? Or is there a greater work taking place? Is there a mystery in this gospel that's being unfolded according to plan? And is God bringing in a people that He's formerly given to His Son from eternity past? And the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes. You say, Pastor, I don't understand all of it. Well, welcome to the club. I'm not too sure that the finite will ever understand fully the infinite, will it? And isn't there always the necessity of the mystery in our salvation? The argument that old German theologian would make, Vernon, we read 20 years ago, is that if you don't have mystery, you cannot have worship. They're connected. He said, well, I don't understand this election. How can God save a people and not save all people? Or has God left salvation in the hands of man? Is God sovereign up to a point, but then there's another point when where man is sovereign? The Bible answers that with an unapologetic no, that God's sovereign in all things, including those who are saved. As the word of the Lord tells us here, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That Greek term there, eklektos, means that we've been picked out or selected by God. I like to use the term elect because that's the Bible way of speaking. That God has chosen a people. That every Christian, every sojourner, none of which are deserving of God's salvation, all of which are deserving of God's judgment, but that God in His mercy, that God in His grace has saved them in accordance with His own purpose that was, listen, predetermined before the ages began. The Apostle Paul was writing to the believers in Thessalonica and says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, says that God chose you in Christ from before the foundations of the earth were laid. That means that before you were born, that God had already marked you out for salvation. And that your coming to faith was in accordance with God's eternal decree. It's in accordance with God's ancient plan within the confines of the Trinity themselves. That God the Father chose a people to give to the Son, that the Son in time decided and agrees to the Father's plan to come at the time to be born of a virgin, to be born into this world and to take upon flesh like ours yet without sin and to live according to the law of God without erring even at one point, and then to go to the cross and to bear the penal consequences of sinners like you and I and to pay the price and to purchase a people for God with His own blood. That means to pay the price for the redemption. That means to purchase slaves off of the slave block of sin and to purchase them for God. We also looked at last time, again, I just want to be short upon this, the source of our election, and it's according to the foreknowledge of God. And as we argued last time, God's foreknowledge does not mean simple foresight. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw the informed decision that you and I would make, and then on the basis of what we do, that God would then react to that and choose us. This word here in the Greek is prognosis. It literally means to determine beforehand, but yet that is not hard ironclad determination. It is God's determination based on love. That He loved beforehand. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says of Israel. Today we hear men argue and say things like this, that God looked down the corridors of time and saw, and then God on the basis of what He saw decided. God would say to us that His thoughts are not our thoughts. God would say to us that His ways are not our ways. That God declares the end from the beginning. That God is sovereign over all things. The source of our election is the foreknowledge of God. That word is always used in accordance with God's predetermined plan. Say, Pastor, do you believe in predestination? I believe everything the Bible says. And as a believer in the Scriptures, I believe in the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrines of sovereign grace, or however you want to suit it with your synonyms. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. We believe it with all of our heart because God says it. The problem that we have oftentimes with the doctrine of election is that we think that it is unfair for God to do this, for God to save some out of sinful humanity and to not save others. The Apostle Paul tells us that no man ever seeks after God in the third chapter of Romans. So the question I would propose to the congregation is, how in the world will we ever be saved if we don't seek God? You cannot. But Jesus told us in Luke 19, the Son of Man is coming to seek and to save that which is lost. So the seeker is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the sought, and that He gives us new hearts to turn to Him and repentance and faith. The question is always asked of me, well, what about those who are not chosen? They don't want anything to do with the Lord, just like you didn't before God changed your heart. They're slaves of sin, and they continue as slaves to sin. And it's not that they don't want sin that is forced upon them. They delight in their sin. They pursue their sin. They are bound by their sin. They love their sin. And they reject everything of divine reality because their sin is so precious to them. And that was you and I before God interrupted our lives, by the way. God didn't save you because you were better. God didn't save you because you were smarter. God didn't save you because of some genealogical factor. God didn't save you because of some community identity that you have. And God doesn't save you just because you come to Grace Life Church. God saves on the basis of His own will. And He saves out of a group of undeserving sinners, none of which are good in the eyes of God. None of which are deserving in the eyes of God. All of which are deserving of judgment and damnation. And when God turns them, that means His church. Those are the ones Christ lays His life down for. Those are the ones that God has chosen from eternity past to give to the Son as a love gift, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He turns them by His own power, according to His own purpose, and gives them new hearts and new desires. And we turn because He makes us willing, Psalm 110:3, in the day of His power. Grace Life Church, I want you to be biblical in the way that you understand this text. I encourage you, get your Greek lexicon out and go to the Greek lexicon, look at the word foreknowledge, and what you will find is the word prognosis, and it means God's determination. And undergirding it is the idea of transcendent love. If God saved us because we chose Him first, that means God is obligated to give us grace, and then grace is not grace anymore. If God owes to give you something, it's not grace. The essence of grace is that it is against merit. It is not merited. It is free. And listen, by the way, who owns grace to begin with? Whose is it? And does God not have a right to give it where He sees fit because it belongs to Him? I make knives. Most of you already know that. This is a hobby from time to time. I enjoy doing that. And from time to time, I'll give one to somebody. I mean, a preacher somewhere that's, you know, suffering, going through something. And I'll give one. But, you know, I might sell one to another one. But they're mine. I can give them where I want to, right? I mean, I'm not obligated, am I? But grace is God's. And is God obligated to give what is exclusively His? Or is He free? He's absolutely free. Paul saying the very same thing to the believers in Rome. Listen, by the way, who are also in a very difficult circumstance with persecution. He says, those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This word foreknowledge, again, is always in accordance with God's eternal decrees and predestination. You know, this ought to be a source of great hope for the Christian. In fact, that's the aim of the Apostle Peter. And again, by the way, this is part B of the sermon, so I'm skipping around and just kind of reiterating things that I've already mentioned last week. Go back, it's online. It doesn't cost you to listen, or I've opened this up more fully. But Peter's writing to a group of men and women who are Christ's, that are also suffering and also soon to suffer all the more. As I mentioned historically last week, that Nero was soon to burn Rome to the ground and place the blame upon believers, and then to launch a torrent of persecution that was probably and is probably unrivaled throughout the ages. Horrific suffering. Christians by the myriads being burned alive, fed to lions, flayed alive with sharp instruments because they were Christ's. And Peter is writing to show them that their momentary affliction will not undo what God has done in eternity past. That the tensile strength of their salvation is stronger than any man can break. informing them, even with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand because none are greater than the Father. And as I mentioned last week, this doctrine is not purposed unto theological debate, but unto theological hope. That whenever we are being persecuted, and I believe persecution is elevating even as we speak. Just this last week, Dr. White sent me a text message that one of his sermons that he just posted online was taken away by the unseen people that govern the internet because he's preaching truth. In a country to where the First Amendment has completely lost its value. And by the way, whenever those little freedoms begin to be taken away, more and more freedoms are gone. More and more freedoms are gone until the point that this book is deemed as hate speech and anyone that preaches it will be going to prison or to death. But in those seasons, this doctrine is precious, a precious commodity, because we begin to understand that we cannot, nothing outside of us can undo what God has done. That God holds us in the palm of His hand. So we are not preaching this for the purpose of going out this afternoon and to get on Instagram or to get on social media and to start blasting our Arminian friends. And I believe that there is a place for debate, by the way. And if it's done in love, with truth. But as some of you know, that there are those in our camp that just quite have not received or have shown that kind of mercy and love that they've been shown in the way that they interact with other people. And I don't believe at all that that's what this doctrine is for. The sphere of election is in verse 2, is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, meaning that God will bring about this work to sanctify us, to make us more Christ-like, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, according to what? God's foreknowledge, and then by the sanctification and the working of the Spirit of God. The sphere of our election is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Last time we talked about monergistic regeneration, in that we were dead in our sins and that the Spirit comes and raises us to new life. He uses the gospel proclamation, the seed of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. Verse 3 says that we have been caused by God to be born again. Doesn't it say that? Caused. Anagneo is the compound Greek word. It simply means to be changed as a result of a spiritual rebirth. And it's unto the sanctification, the work of sanctification. That's the idea of the practical process by which you and I become holy, separating from sin and living a devout, godly, holy life. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the evidence of divine election. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How do you do that? Pastor, how do I know that I have been chosen unto salvation? Well, are you pursuing God? Well, are you being changed to become more Christ-like? Is there evidence in your life of the pursuit at some level of godliness in your life? If so, that's the evidence of being a child of God. And then the surety of our election in verse 2c, it's to obey Jesus Christ, the surety of our election. So the work of the Spirit in our sanctification is unto what? It's unto obedience, isn't it? It's always tied to obedience. That lawlessness, that means a lifestyle of antinomianism, is a refutation of grace. Grace paid for my sin and brought me to life. grace, grace. Clothe me with power to do what is right. Paul, writing to the Christians there in Ephesus, says that just as God chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So again, he ties the doctrine of election to holiness and blamelessness, godliness. The Christian people, that God's own people, His church, His elect, ought to evidence godliness, not perfect godliness, but consistent godliness in our lives. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He, what? Prepared beforehand that you and I would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. It's the obedience of faith that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:5. That God causes us to be born again. He gives us new hearts with new and right desires, Ezekiel 36:26. It's a miraculous work of God carried out by the Spirit of God in conjunction with His eternal decree of election through the gospel, that we might be godly and Christ-like. Something I want to just discuss with you, this is not in my notes, is that it helps us to understand some of the verses that we think in our minds contradict the electing grace of God, to understand that God has a secret will. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, just real quick. I want to show this to you. It's going to help you. Verse 29, take a look at it with me. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So you see it there in your Bible, the secret things. That means that there is a decreative will of God that is not disclosed fully to man. That within God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is a secret will within the Trinity that is not revealed fully to any man. That means behind our salvation are mysteries beyond our finding out, and I don't know that we'll ever find out. But yet that there is the revealed will of God in the disclosure of God's law and the Word of God. So there is a secret will, meaning that God has a secret will within the Trinity that manifests itself within time. But yet for moral beings, for God's creation, that there is a revealed will that God has given to us, which is the Bible, the Word of God. If you don't capture this, it's just going to be difficult for you to comprehend the electing purposes of God, because God's electing purpose is His secret will. Some of it call a will of decree versus a will of command in theological realms. And by that, theologians mean that the will of decree is the secret will that is within the Trinity that God does not fully disclose to rational beings like you and me. He gives us hints of them that we might know we have a very deep anchor that will not give way whenever the winds and tempests of life blow. But we'll never fully understand it. But yet the revealed things belong to man. That means that God has given to us what He expects of us in the Word of God. So you have the decreative will, and then you have the revealed will, and both of those are true. Let me show you how that works out. Go to Acts chapter 2. And again, this is not in the script, but I want you to see it because it's so helpful. Well, it is for me anyway. If it helps someone as dumb as me, it'll help someone as smart as you. Now I want you to see here, we'll see both God's secret will and we'll see God's revealed will and how these work together. So we'll start in verse 23. This man, who is this man? It's capitalized if you have a New American Standard. That means it's referring to divinity, it's Christ. He's delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here again is that same word, foreknowledge, prognosis. It's the only two times this is used in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. It's here and also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. So this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now look at me. What is that? Is that God's decreative will? Right, because it's these secret things that belong to the Lord, right? We're talking about predetermination, that the causation of what God is working out is only, listen, is only communicated fully between the Trinity. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. So that high and lofty doctrine of God's election is also seen here. That Jesus Christ is delivered over according to the predetermined or predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. But here we also see another part. Look at the second part of it. But you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There is what? It's the revealed will. Now here's something that's going to blow your mind. Does God, listen, in God's revealed will, that means what God says in the Bible, does God permit us to kill people? No. How do you know that? God's revealed it to us in Scripture. Thou shalt not murder, right? So did these men violate God's revealed will when they murdered the Christ of God? You bet your cowboy boots he did. They violated the revealed will of God. Now let me ask you another complicated question. Did they satisfy God's secret will in so doing? I hope you say yes, because if you say no, that means we cannot be saved. God's secret will says that the Christ of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, condescends, assumes humanity, lives obediently, and then, listen, by the secret predetermined will of God, Christ is slain by the hands of lawbreakers. So here we have the decreed will being satisfied, and we have the revealed will being broken, all in the same act. You say, well, Pastor, what about Scriptures like this? It's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about that? What will are we talking about? Decreative or revealed? Revealed. That in God's revealed will, in the Word of God, God has given to the gospel. The gospel goes to the end of the earth. They hear the gospel. And that in God's revealed will, that He desires their salvation. Well, what about in His decreative will? God only in His decreative will wills His church to be saved. God only wills the elect to be saved. Those that the Father gave to the Son. John chapter 17. John chapter 6, verse 37. Those the Father gives to the Son. So in the decreative will between the Trinity, there is a church for the Son, but in the revealed things that belong to man, all men everywhere are to repent and to believe the gospel. You say, well, I don't understand how all that works together. Welcome to the club. Neither do I. Because, listen to me, God's not brought me or you into the sphere of the Trinity to tell us these secrets. But listen to me, in the mind of God is perfectly harmonious. J.I. Packer, I don't know if he invented the word or not, called it, I just went brain dead. An antinomy. Jason was going, oh no, I don't know, I forgot to. I just saw that fight or flight hit you right there. An antinomy. An antinomy is used in theological realms where things appear contradictory but yet are not. Listen to me. Just because something contradicts in your mind does not mean it contradicts in God's. We're talking about infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. That there is not one modicum of knowledge that doesn't belong to God. He knows everything at all times, perfectly, about everything, everywhere, at once. He never gains knowledge of anything because he's perfect in knowledge. That God in his secret will has a church, a people that he has given to his son, and that they will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the means by which God is appropriated. The preaching of the word of God, a praying church, a praying people, and listen, and that sinners, elect sinners, will come to know the Lord. I better get to the security in verse 2b because my time is ticking. Listen, I could sit here and teach this to you until the cows come home and would so enjoy doing that. Look at verse 2d. I want you to note the security of election and be sprinkled with his blood. It's a very unique term, by the way. It's Old Testament imagery. You're aware of that. Peter, by the way, was a Jew. You're familiar. Here it's talking about the security of the believer. It's detailing the cleansing power of the blood of Christ as it's applied by faith. And again, Peter is going back to the Old Testament and you use imagery that would be very familiar to Jewish people, some of which are in these churches. Moses, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 24, was commanded by God to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed young bull on the altar and to put it into the basins and then to sprinkle some of it upon the people as a token of the covenant. Sprinkling blood. You sprinkle some on the altar, you sprinkle some on the people. Let me decide. I know we're striving to do what's right here and for me to maintain favor with the elders. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This is really important that you capture this. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. What book was it? The book of the covenant. And he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood, listen to this, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." There's something very powerful and profound and significant here. The blood sprinkling bound the covenant with the obedience of the people. That the shed blood was visibly demonstrative of those two parties that had made a binding covenant. God with Israel and Israel with God. That they made a promise to obey God, and that promise was mediated by a blood sacrifice. God then required the blood to be cast on the altar to represent the agreement of God to reveal his law, and then the blood would therefore be sprinkled upon the people to signify their consent to obey all that the Lord had said. It's a picture of the atonement. It's a portrait of the new birth. The sprinkling of the blood is emblematic of the atoning blood of Christ. It's a signet of the covenant between God and his people that was sealed by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And that blood did what? It transacted for God. It purchased a people for God out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. It purchased salvation for you and you for salvation. It was a blood payment, listen, to satisfy the high and demanding cost of the justice of God. There's also a portrait here of obedience, because that blood that was sprinkled on the people was symbolic of the intention of the people to obey the law of God. And by the way, that reconciling blood is also the foundation of our obedience to Christ. The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," listen to this, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Cleanses of sin and empowers to serve. "We will do all that you command of us, O God." That's what that blood is signifying. And by the way, that shed blood is the security of our eternal salvation, because it's the price required by God's justice. That whenever that satisfaction was made, there was no more price to be paid. That blood was sprinkled, the blood of Christ. And to purchase a people for God with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. That we're his possession, we are his reward. That's why, listen to me, that's why Jesus says, "Who can take them from my hand?" Look at me. He says, "They're mine. I bought them. I chose them. I paid the price to reconcile them. They are mine. They are my sheep. I lay my life down for them. They are the church. I gave myself up for them. They are the people of God. I yielded my life for them." And we're his by blood purchase. And who's going to take us away from him, because we're owned? We're bought. Our pardon sealed. The payment made. So Jesus was foreknown and predestined to go to the cross to pay the blood price for those foreknown and predestined by God to salvation. It's very deep. These are the secret things that belong to God. That God, listen to me, that God gives us, listen, little glimmers of light to deepen our anchor, to know that whenever the winds of adversity blow and persecution's fires begin to burn, that we will not be taken away. And that the fourth man will be in the fire with us. Because, listen, we've been sprinkled with blood and we're his. The doctrine of election is a great hope for Christians. Christ, predetermined by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was delivered over. There's nothing that would stop that. There was nothing that could interrupt that. There was nothing that can circumvent that. The same idea is used here with regard to our being chosen by God. We're owned. We're his. We're sprinkled. The Spirit is sanctifying, because God from eternity past has chosen us to salvation. Lord, we're so thankful for this great truth. May your name be honored. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we think about these things, that we will let Scripture be our guide, and not our emotions, not our traditions, but that the Bible itself will be our tutorial, and that the Holy Spirit will make these things plain to us. Help us to bow our knee to mystery. Help us, Lord, just to trust you with things that we can't fully fathom in our own strength and mind. But Lord, also to thank you that you have shown them to us, that we believe every word of the Lord, although our minds cannot soar high enough to go to its final height, nor can they delve deep enough to go to its fullest depth. But Lord, that we can taste and see of your goodness here. We didn't deserve to be saved. You were gracious despite what we deserved. Thank you for that. Thank you for this audience and their willingness to learn and listen. And Lord, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.